We have been looking in our Sunday morning services now for the last several weeks at a series of studies that I have entitled, What's in a Name? And the reason why I have chosen that particular title is because of the contrast of terms that we've been looking at. The word Christian, which is the most popular term that the world uses to speak of Jesus' followers, is a word that's only used three times in the New Testament, and in all three of those times, the term is clearly used in the idea of to be an insult that was given by those who were not followers of Jesus to those who are followers of Jesus. Now, the thing is, the New Testament never defines the term Christian. The thing is, Jesus himself never used the term Christian to refer to his followers, and the followers of Jesus never used the term Christian to refer to themselves. No, we found out that Jesus used a different word and his followers used a different word to refer to themselves. And that word is what class? Disciples. That's exactly right. A disciple, that word is very clearly specified. It's very clearly defined in the New Testament. The word disciple itself in the Koine Greek means the idea of a student or a teacher or a learner. And as we apply that in the New Testament, the term disciple just simply means who looks at their master, and in our case, the master is Jesus, someone who looks at the master and says, Lord, yes, before you even tell me, before you even ask me, before you even tell me what I'm supposed to do, before you even tell me what I'm supposed to think, before you even tell me how I'm supposed to live, the answer is yes. That's what a disciple is. That is a very clearly defined term. In fact, Jesus defined it even better in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. When he said, a new commandment I give unto you that ye love one another. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, loving one another. And Jesus defines it even more specifically and in an even more frightening way when he says, as I have loved you, you love one another. Amen. And then he made this statement in verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciple. If you have love one for another. Our testimony of being disciples, our mark of being disciples of Jesus Christ, the thing that distinguishes us in this world as disciples of Jesus Christ is having love for one another. That is the command, that is the distinguishing mark. 2 weeks ago in our last study, we noticed how that John, the Apostle John, kind of looked at this, and here we are, we're wanting to know, what does this mean? If we're to love one another as Jesus loved us, that's how we're to love one another. What all is involved in that? What does that mean, and how do we do that? In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle John, considering maybe this very aspect, wrote these words. He said, the Word became flesh. The Word here in that context, you can see in the previous 13 verses, is Jesus. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. Divinity came to be in human form and dwelt among us. And the Apostle John goes on to say, and he's talking about he and the other apostles. As a matter of fact, he's talking about himself and two other specific apostles. We beheld his glory. They saw him transfigured into his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw him speaking with Moses and Elijah. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten, the singularly begotten Son of the Father. And then he used this statement, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And the idea is not that truth found its balance in Jesus. That's not the idea at all. Jesus was completely full of both grace and truth. That is, he was completely full of truth and he was completely full of grace all at the same time, all in one person. Okay. That's what that means. This is this unique way that Jesus loved is a way of loving that was full of grace and truth. We looked at the examples where Jesus modeled this last time. We noticed the woman at the well and how he brought to full bear in her life both grace and truth. We noticed Matthew, the publican, the tax gatherer, how that Jesus brought fully to bear grace and truth in Matthew's life. We noticed the thief on the cross, the thief that was repentant. And then we saw probably the most famous example of all, the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. And we saw how that Jesus really had this unique way of bringing into full bear in the lives of others the fullness of grace and truth. And He did that. That's how He loved. And the thing that we saw is this just creates tension. This idea of both grace and truth, it creates tension. And whereas we're kind of prone to back away from a situation like that of tension, Jesus waded right in. Whereas we're kind of prone to avoid tension like that, Jesus seemed to actually like it and being right there in the middle of it. So here's the thing. If we're going to love like Jesus loved, because Jesus tells us we're to love one another as He loved us. If we're going to love like Jesus loved, then as disciples of Jesus, we're going to have to figure this thing of grace and truth out. We're going to have to learn to embrace it, even though at times it may seem like to us in our human mind there's conflict there. At times it may seem like to us like there's some preference going on there. At times to us it just doesn't seem like it makes any sense. But at the same time, if we're going to love like Jesus loved, because we're disciples who are going to love one another like Jesus loved us, then we need to embrace the fullness of both grace and truth. Jesus was the embodiment of the fullness of grace and truth, but now He has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, but Jesus does have a body on this earth. That's His New Testament churches. And so if Jesus is the embodiment and the fullness of grace and truth, then we need to, as His body, Antioch Church, we need to be the fullness of both grace and truth. Amen. So what we're going to do, Brother Jack, is we're all just going to sit down right here in this room until we figure out how to do that. Are y'all ready? Begin. No, we don't have to do that. Why? Because Jesus teaches us how to do that. And what we're going to look at today is a passage of Scripture where Jesus brings this to full bear and shows us what He's talking about, shows us how that we can express this kind of love that's full of grace and truth. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15? Luke chapter 15, and we are going to look at all 32 verses. Luke chapter 15, and the subject, I mean, we're going to cover verses 1 through 32. I'm hanging on to the pulpit because my mind is spinning already. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 32, and what we're going to see is look at this. We've got a really interesting audience at place to begin with. Verse 1 of Luke 15, then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him. Publicans are tax gatherers. The publicans are people that they're the traitors to the Jews because they work for the Roman government. They're looked upon as traitors, and so that's why there is a distinguishing always of publicans, that is tax gatherers, and sinners. They do to offend the sinners by lumping them in with the tax gatherers, because the tax gatherers have their own little corner of hell where it's going to burn hotter. Okay? So we've got the bad, we've got the worst of people, and then we've got the worser of people with the tax gatherers and the sinners. Okay? Really interesting situation. The sinners here is just a general statement concerning those people who are living in a lifestyle of sin. They're living as lawbreakers, breakers of the law of the law of Moses. These are people who live sinful lives. They don't live ethical lives. They live immoral lives. They may be adulterers. There may be even prostitutes. There's people who just simply, they are lawbreakers and they've been excommunicated from the synagogue and from the temple by the religious establishment. And so they are just given that broad general term sinners. But the worst of the worst sinners are the tax gatherers. All right? Now this is really interesting. The Bible says to us in verse 1 that all of both of these, publicans and sinners, drew near unto Jesus for to hear Him. Isn't that interesting? You had on the very front pews of the church building, if there were a church building, the front pews were filled with the people who were sinners and who were tax gatherers. This group of people that were convinced already that they were alienated from God. This group of people that were convinced already that they were disapproved by God, they were literally there to hear Jesus and to hear what Jesus said. Now here's the thing. I would like to see that in this congregation. I'll be honest with you. I would love to see people who are not followers of Jesus, people who have not trusted in Jesus, people who are have nothing to do with Jesus, I would love to see them here this morning or at any time that we meet right on the front pew wanting to hear what Jesus would have to say to them from His Word. I would love to see that every single service. Now here's the thing. If we embrace this grace and truth the way Jesus teaches it, it could happen.
Amen.
It could happen. In verse 2, we've got another group that's in this audience. The Pharisees and the scribes. I'm not going to read all these verses. There's no way we could get through them. I'll just refer to some of them. I'm going to read some of them. And then you can just write down. You can look at these things. The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious establishment, the law keepers, and the teachers of the law. The Pharisees and the scribes. Now, who are these people? Were they the ones that believed themselves to be so good, they were already accepted. The sinners, the tax gatherers, they were convinced because the Pharisees and the scribes told them that they were so bad that they could never be accepted, and they believed it. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes, the law keepers and the law teachers, they were convinced that they were so good they were already accepted and they didn't have to do anything else to be accepted. Okay? A very interesting group of people in this audience indeed. And notice the Bible says in verse 2 that the Pharisees and the scribes, they're murmuring. They're muttering. They're grumbling. And you know why it is that they're grumbling? They're grumbling because this man, speaking of Jesus, receiveth sinners. He seems to welcome them. He doesn't keep himself separated from them. He welcomes them. He allows them to touch him, for crying out loud. That would defile us. What is he doing? Not only does he welcome them, he eats with them. Now, in that culture, to eat with them was a mark of fellowship. It was a mark of saying, hey, we're buddies. Okay? It's like giving them the right hand of fellowship. All right? The Pharisees and the scribes just could not figure this thing out because, you see, as far as the Pharisees and the scribes are concerned, Jesus would be more like them than like them. The Pharisees and scribes would say, Jesus is more like us rather than like those sinners and those publicans. He keeps the law. He actually has reverence for the temple. So their confusion was, how is it that people, the tax gatherers and the sinners, people who are nothing like Jesus, how is it that they like Jesus? How is it that people who are nothing like Jesus and how is it that those that Jesus is nothing like them, that He likes them and He likes being around them? These Pharisees, the scribes, the lawgivers, they just could not figure out why it was that the sinners, the tax gatherers, were like moths to a flame when it came to Jesus. When Jesus came to town, they flocked around Him to hear what He had to say. They could not figure this thing out. And so they're muttering. Maybe He condones their behavior. I mean, He eats with them. Does He condone their behavior? I have not heard. One guy says the other. One Pharisee said the other. Have you heard Him tell the adulterers to stop committing adultery? And, Have you heard him tell the harlots that they're going to bust hell wide open because they're practicing prostitution? No, I haven't heard him say that. He must condone their behavior. And so that's the conclusion. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes are muttering about. Now here's the thing. Jesus did not condone their sin. All right. But see, that's the tension that comes when Jesus' love and his love is full of grace and truth.
Amen.
That's the tension that comes about. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they're muttering and they're saying, well, does he or doesn't he? Shouldn't he or shouldn't he? We just don't know. You see, Jesus, because he is the full embodiment of grace and truth, Jesus had no problem investing in the lives of people that others would have nothing to do with. Jesus seemed to enjoy investing in the lives of people whom the religious establishment called sinners. Jesus seemed to just take great pleasure in getting involved in their lives and being with them and eating with them and talking to them. And the religious establishment just couldn't figure it out. Again, if we want to see people here in our services that are sinners and that have no clue who Jesus is and they're not followers of Jesus, if we want to see them here wanting to hear what Jesus has to say to them, then we've got to do the same thing Jesus does. We have to invest in the lives of people that we may not particularly like, that we may not really feel comfortable being around, that we don't condone their lifestyle, but invest in their lives with love of grace and truth anyhow. So, Jesus is going to address this audience made up of these two groups. And he addresses them not straightforwardly. He doesn't just hit them with blunt truth. What he does is he gives to them a series of parables. A parable is one truth that's put up against another truth, a truth that you do know, and you bring a truth that you don't know, and you put those two together, and you compare, and you contrast, and you extract from the truth that you do know, the truth that you need to know that you don't know from the other truth. Okay? That's what a parable is. It is a comparison story. And so that's what Jesus does. He takes, and this thing that's going on between the Pharisees and the scribes and the publicans and the sinners and the animosity and the disagreement and the tension that's going on between these two groups and this audience, this is a very personal, very emotional issue. And Jesus tackles it with these parables. And as he does so, we will see how that he brings to full bear grace and truth. What grace and truth looks like. And listen to me carefully how both groups of this audience didn't get it. Didn't understand grace and truth. Both groups in this audience, the sinners, the Pharisees, the scribes, the publicans, both, all of these groups in this audience, they didn't get this. So, notice what he does. He hooks them. And then he reels them in. He starts off and he gives two parables that everyone in that audience would agree to. Every single person, Pharisee, scribe, tax gatherer, sinner, prostitute, immoral, dishonest, every person in this audience agreed with these first two parables. Notice what it says. What man of you, having 100 sheep, and we don't understand the value and the treasure of sheep to shepherds. In our society, we just don't see that. In this society, it was a high value thing, a highly valued thing. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he finds it? Which one of you, you've got a sheep that's lost? You're going to leave the 99 and you're going to go and you're going to search until you find it. Common sense tells us that there is the sense of loss in something of value. And that's what this thing is. All of these groups would have understood that. The publicans, the sinners, the scribes, the Pharisees, every single one of them would have understood. They would have had in common this sense of loss over something of value. Both groups also had in common the sense of joy when that something of value has been found. Because notice what he says. Verse 5, "And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Every one of these people in this audience, whether they're sinners, whether they're righteous, whether they're unrighteous, whether they're self-righteous, every one of them would have agreed with it. Yeah, that's a reason to celebrate, because this is a very valuable thing that was lost, and now the valuable thing that's been found, and so now it's time to get the people together, and it's time to celebrate. And that's what's interesting about this. For the very first time, tax gatherers and sinners and Pharisees and scribes, they're all nodding in agreement. Maybe for the very first time in their lives, they're in the same group, in the same proximity, in the same area, and they're all kind of uncomfortably, they look over there, and the publican's nodding in agreement, and I'm nodding in agreement. Ooh. Prostitutes looking over there at the scribe. They're nodding in agreement and I'm nodding in agreement. I don't know. This is an uncomfortable situation for them. Amen. Jesus then says this, "I say unto you, likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance." Jesus applies the rejoicing to the rejoicing of heaven when a sinner repents. Look, if heaven is rejoicing, don't you think we should be too?
Amen.
And he says, "What woman of you, you ladies out there, y'all listen up. What woman of you, if you've lost a silver coin, we don't understand what this would have meant, and I don't have time, nearly the time, to go into the culture of it. It's kind of like having a family heirloom that your father handed down to you, ladies. It's kind of what this would be like. Woman of you, you've lost one of these very precious, very valuable coins. You're going to sweep the house. You're going to move the furniture. You're going to look under everything until you find it, right?" And the ladies are going to be sitting there and they're nodding their heads. And the sinning ladies, the unrighteous ladies, they're nodding their heads. And the right, self-righteous ladies, they're nodding their heads and they're looking at each other like, "I'm nodding in agreement with them." It's kind of an uncomfortable situation, and the husbands are saying, "Yeah, because I'd have to come home from work and help her move the furniture till we found it. Yeah, we're agreeing too." And then when she does find it, what's she do? She's going to get her friends together and she's going to have a party. She's going to celebrate because something very valuable to her that was lost has been found. And everybody's going to celebrate together. And they're all saying, we do that. And again, Jesus likens this and he applies this. And he says in verse 10, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth."
Amen.
You know, there's something about the loss of something valuable that has our undivided attention, doesn't it? When we lose something of value, we're really, really passionate. We're more passionate about the thing that we lost than the things of value that aren't lost. I mean, we will just go crazy until we find it. We will move heaven and earth until we find it. But God is more passionate and more excited about the repentance of one lost sinner than we are about the finding of one lost sheep or of one lost coin. Well, Jesus then goes from getting everybody in both of these groups, both of these camps, the unrighteous and the self-righteous, the misbehaviors and the behaviors, the sinners and the publicans, the Pharisees and the scribes. He's got them all agreeing together. And then he presents to them this third parable that is just full of outrageous atrocities. He says, and this really is the setting of the hook and reeling them in. And both of these groups, the sinners, the tax gatherers, the Pharisees, the scribes, he brings them all to a place that none of them thought was possible. And he shows both in this audience a truth about themselves that all of them have in common. Every one of them have this in common. And so now that he's got them agreeing, he gets them agreeing with the outrage in this story. A story about an elder behavior son and a younger misbehavior son. The younger misbehavior son comes to his father. You can see this beginning in verse 12. And let me see if I can put in terms that will communicate the emotion of the situation. The younger misbehavior son comes to his father and says, "I just really wish you were dead. But you just won't hurry up and die. So why don't let's pretend like you're dead and you give me my inheritance?" Now, who wouldn't be offended at that? Look, somebody came to your dad and said that, you'd punch their lights out. If one of your own family came to your dad and said that to you, you'd do more than punch the lights out. This is outrageous. This is offensive. Everyone in this group, the tax gatherers, the sinners, the Pharisees, the scribes, the unrighteous and the self-righteous, every one of them gasped in shock at this statement. And then if that's not enough, the next statement Jesus makes in the story, the father did it. No, he did not slap that kid down into the dirt where he should have, according to everyone that was there and listening. The father did what his son asked him to do. Greater shock, louder gasps, deeper outrage among all of them. They expected the father to slap him silly, and what he did was what this outrageous request was. He divided in his inheritance among his sons. It wasn't long. You can see here, beginning in verse 13, you can see where the misbehavior younger son, what does he do? He liquidates everything. He carries everything off. He takes off. He goes off. He does his own thing. And he wastes everything that took his father a lifetime to build up. He wastes it all in living like a king for a month. Yeah. Or however long it was. You know, you decide you want to live like a king, you can go through your finances in a hurry.
Yeah.
I mean, faster than you think you can. It may not even take you a month. It might only take you a week. Because let's just face it, some of us can imagine quite a bit, right? He takes it and he blows it all. And you see all of these, both of the unrighteous and the self-righteous, they're just shaking their head. Golly, this is horrible. Man, we just, they're getting angry. The audience is. This is just outrageous. And then Jesus says, hold on a minute, in verses 14 through 16, it gets worse. There's a famine that comes. And as a result of the famine, the guy can't keep a job. He loses jobs. And he finally finds one job he can do. And that is out in the fields feeding pigs. A Jewish boy feeding pigs. That is the most disgusting thing everyone in Jesus' audience could have possibly imagined. A Jewish boy feeding pigs. They're sitting there, yeah, boy. Finally, yeah, he got what coming to him, yeah. And Jesus says that he's starving to death in the middle of this famine, and it's so bad that he's so hungry, the stuff that's being fed to the pigs is starting to look good. And so everyone hearing in Jesus' audience at that point said, yes! Finally, justice. He finally got what's coming to him. He's finally getting what he deserves. You know, when Jesus started with those first two parables, they're kind of uneasy. They're kind of uncomfortable when they look over at that other group and they're agreeing with them. They look at this group and they're agreeing. Now they're amening loudly. They're forgetting about how that the sinners, the unrighteous, are defiling the righteous by contact. They're nudging one another and saying, yeah, you better bet that's right. Yeah, he's getting what he deserves. This is justice. They were uncomfortable about agreeing with one another about what Jesus was saying when this started. Now they're amening him at the top of their lungs. You know, and so Jesus goes on here in this parable. This kid's hit rock bottom. You know, there's just something about the thud of when you hit rock bottom. I don't know what it is. Just something that God has built into people that the thud of hitting rock bottom makes you wake up. And that's what happened with this kid. He started thinking. For the first time in a long time, he's thinking. And he says to himself in verse 17, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? They have enough to eat and there's plenty to spare. And here I am starving to death. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned. I'm not a mistaker. I didn't just make a mistake. This isn't the result of a poor decision. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against heaven, that's God, and I've sinned against you, my Father. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I'm going to go to my Father. I'm not going to go to my Father and ask him if I can be his son again. I'm going to go to my Father and ask him if I can be one of his hired servants, because his hired servants get treated better than what I'm getting treated. He's a better boss than the boss that I've got. And so he gets up. Verse 20. And he goes to his father. And at this point, Jesus' audience is going, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. I mean, he has alienated and outraged and offended his father so badly, his father is going to beat him senseless. This is going to be so good. They're winking at one another in this audience. They're saying, yeah, he's going to get it. Yeah, man. Boy, this is going to be good. And then they get a curveball. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and ran to him. Men in that day just didn't run. They just didn't run. It was considered high offense for elder men to run. It was a sin according to rabbinical writing for men to run and show their lower legs underneath their robes. They just didn't do that. This father is running to meet his son, and he fell on his neck. He embraced him. He hugged him. He kissed him. And everyone hearing this parable in Jesus' audience just absolutely gasped. Everyone hearing this parable in this audience are in shock. They just flat out, they don't get it now. They are just so confused and they're rubbing their temples and they're saying, I just don't get this. I mean, when Jesus speaks, he speaks these parables, and it's pretty clear the Father was God, and it's pretty clear that the misbehaving son, the misbehavior, he represents us tax gatherers and sinners, and the elder son, the behavior, he represents us Pharisees and scribes. And God was going to just really let him have it, and he was going to get the punishment that he deserved, and that just didn't happen. I mean, when the Bible says, or when Jesus spoke in this statement that the Father had compassion, they expected Jesus to say the Father was angry. Every disrespect imaginable has been done by this misbehavior son. This misbehavior son has alienated, embarrassed his father beyond anything we could imagine. And instead of being angry, I mean, we were angry about him. And instead of being angry, he runs to his son in compassion and falls on his neck and hugs him, kisses him. Son had his speech all rehearsed and prepared. Son said, verse 21, I've sinned against you, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned in thy sight, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And before he could even finish the rest of his request to be just a servant in his father's house, his father said to the servants, bring the best robe. Put it on him. Put the ring on his finger, the ring of the family authority. Put it on his finger. Puts the shoes on his feet. He's taking this dirty, stinking, hog-farming son and he's treating him like he's the best son he's got. Don't stop there. Go get the fatted calf. I know we were saving that for a special celebration. Well, look, this is a special celebration. Go get the fatted calf. Kill it. Fix it. And let's be merry. It's time to celebrate. For this my son was dead. He was separated from me. Now he's alive again. He's back with me. He was lost and is found. And the party got started. And they celebrated the return of this son. And Jesus' audience is just going, oh, we don't get it. The Pharisees and the scribes are saying, oh, we're confused. We didn't see this coming. We don't get it. And the tax gatherers and the sinners are all going, oh, we did not see this coming. We don't get it. But the story doesn't stop there. Then we've got the situation of the behavior elder son. He's been out in the field working, slaving away like he did every single day. And he comes in and he's, man, there's a party going on at the house. What's going on? Oh my God, there's the fatted calf on that cart. That was going to be for my graduation. That was going to be for my wedding. When I got married, Dad's going to be upset about this fatted calf. Wait a minute, that's Fred pulling the cart, one of Dad's trusted servants, and then he sees another trusted servant coming out. George, what's going on? Why is Fred taking the killed fatted calf and going to fix it and we're going to eat? Well, your son has come home. Your son that was lost, your brother that was lost, your father's son that was lost, he's come home. And your father's throwing a party. He's celebrating. He's killed the fatted calf. He's put the robe on his back. He's put the ring on his finger. He's put shoes on his feet. And now we're gonna celebrate because he's home safe and sound. Look what it says. Verse 28. About the elder behavior son. He was angry. He's upset. He's angry. Just as everyone in this audience to whom Jesus is speaking this parable is angry. He is angry. Let me tell you something. This world is filled with a lot of angry Christians. You ever talk to somebody and you just... Man, they're just angry. Talk to somebody about church. Talk to somebody about the Bible. Wow, they're just angry. You're flipping channels. Come across the block of channels that's the religious network. You see these preachers on TV. And some of them, they're just angry. It's the kind of anger that they really like hell. They really like seeing unrighteous people get thrown in there. Amen. They're waiting, and the only thing that makes them happy is the fact that they get to see people cast in there, because they are so angry. They're angry Christians. And here's why that there are Christians in this world even today. And I don't know, there may be some of you in this building right now that you're an angry Christian. And the reason why you're angry is because of this. And I'm going to tell you, and you're going to get mad, and I'm going to tell you anyhow. You're angry because somebody might get something that they don't deserve, and it's something you thought you did deserve. And that's why you're angry. You're angry because you think you deserve something from God that somebody else might get, and they don't deserve. That's why this elder behavior son is angry. And that's why there's a lot of angry Christians running around. He proves it. Look what he says. He was angry. He wouldn't go in. His father came out to him and treated him. And as this elder son says in verse 29 to his father, "Lo, these many years I've served thee, I've slaved away, I've been there every single day. I haven't transgressed I at any time any commandment that you ever gave me, and yet you never gave me a kid a goat." That's what that means. "You never gave me a goat that I could go celebrate with my friends. Hey, are you killing the fatted calf?" When, look, you got to understand, this son of yours, and that's kind of an interesting way to put it, this son of yours, when he's come, he's the one that went out and wasted all of the inheritance that you gave to him, and he did it, I wasn't going to tell you, Dad, but with prostitutes. Don't tell Mom, but he did it with prostitutes. I'm telling you. And you killed him, the fatted calf for him? That calf that was set aside for my graduation, for my celebration, for my wedding, you killed it for him? There are angry Christians because they've been faithful. They've been faithful in their marriage. They've been faithful at work. They've been faithful with their raising their kids. They've been faithful at church. They've always been faithful to give money at church. And the fact is, the holier they got, the angrier they got. The holier they got, the angrier they got. You know, they're the kind of people that they like to rejoice at people getting what's coming. They really thought that the story should have ended with the guy with the misbehaving son feeding the pigs. He got what was coming to him. And they were celebrating over the fact that he got what was coming to them. They're just angry. This angry son, he just didn't get it. The misbehaving son came home and the father didn't give him what he had coming. And so he's angry. He's one of these angry Christians. Listen to me, angry Christians are not Jesus followers. Amen. Angry Christians are not disciples of Jesus. But let me tell you, you can make a lot of money being an angry Christian. You can start movements, you can start denominations, you can start churches, you can start talk radio programs being an angry Christian and make a whole bunch of money and get a lot of people to follow you. But that's not being like Jesus. Amen. The son, the father says to the son, "Look, everything I've got is yours." You see this in verse 31. "Everything I got, everything I have is yours. We're not going to redivide everything." Son, understand, you've always been with me. Your younger son, he wasn't with me. He was lost. Look there in verse 32. He was dead. He was separated from us. Now he's alive. He's with us. And it's only right for us to celebrate. Look, it's like the father is saying to this elder son, "Look, you just don't get it. As a matter of fact, you and your younger brother are just alike." Listen to me carefully. Both the unrighteous and the self-righteous have the same problem. And you know what the same problem is? Both the self-righteous and the unrighteous unrighteous have the same problem because they both think it's about performance.
Amen.
And the Father's telling him, and it's not about performance. It's about proximity. Now, I'll just plow on. Look, if understand, what I'm getting ready to say is what I've learned from the Bible, and I'm telling you right now, if every one of us will let this grip our hearts, it's going to change us. And it's going to change this church family, if we'll let it. And it could well result that we're changed in our dealing with others. It may result in us spending our lives investing in the lives of others. And it may result in this house being filled with people that even though they're not followers of Jesus, they're here because they want to hear what Jesus has to say. Whether it is they want to hear what Jesus has to say because they think they're so unrighteous it doesn't matter, or whether they think they're so self-righteous that it doesn't matter, they still want to be here to hear what Jesus has to say.
Amen.
Here's the reason why that one of the sons doesn't feel like he should celebrate. He doesn't feel worthy to celebrate, and he kind of feels uncomfortable about being there. And why the other son doesn't want to celebrate, because he doesn't think the other son deserved to be celebrated over. And he's angry. Here's the reason why all of the audience could celebrate over the finding of one lost sheep. And all of the audience could celebrate over the finding of one lost coin. But all of the audience got angry over the repentance of one lost sinner.
Amen.
Here's why. It's because of a failure to understand God's love. In order to understand God's love, you need to understand two things. It does not matter what you've done or what you haven't done, my friend, and it does not matter who we're talking about, everyone that breathes, God could not love you more than He does right now.
Amen.
And it does not matter what you and I do, it does not matter what you and I do not do, there's nothing we could do and there's nothing we could omit in our lives that would cause God to love us any less.
Amen.
And the reason why is because it's not about performance.
Right.
It's about proximity. That's grace and truth.
Amen.
You see, when we embody, when we embrace grace and truth as a congregation, as a people, as followers of Jesus Christ, two things. Sin always breaks our heart.
Amen.
Sin that we commit or sin that we see someone else commits, if we embrace grace and truth, sin always breaks our heart. And repentance always stirs our hearts.
Amen.
See somebody sinning, we're not going to be angry, we're going to be heartbroken. We see sin in our lives, it's not about anger, we're heartbroken. And when the separated, those who are away from God, those who are not with God, when they repent and they're now with God, we celebrate. You see? See, that's why we have to embrace the fulfillment of both grace and truth in this congregation and not let go. So, let me finish, and I know I've gone long, let me finish by addressing those that are the prodigal. Those that are the separated from God. Listen, God wants you to be with Him. That's what God wants. He wants you to be with Him, not because He's angry at you, not because He's mad at you. He wants you to be with Him because He loves you. And there's nothing you could do to make Him love you more. There's nothing you could do that would make Him love you less. You see? The fact of the matter is, God knows sin has a gotcha. God knows sin has already gotcha. Don't you understand? Sin always goes bad. Always. Every time. Every time we, for a child of God, every time we walk away in disobedience, it always goes bad.
Amen.
Always. Every time. And for those who are not children of God, those who have not trusted in Jesus, sin's already got you. You're already condemned because of sin. You're already separated. It's already gone bad. It is better to be with God than to be apart from God.
Amen.
You know, there's maybe some teens that need to go home and own up to their parents some things they need to own up to. Because it's driving a wedge in the relationship between you and your parents. It may be some people today that they need to get up in the morning, they need to go to work, and they need to go to their boss, and they need to own up some things that they've been doing or they haven't been doing. Even if it's the possibility you might lose your job, you need to go take care of that, because that's what you need to do, because it's driving a wedge not only between you and that employer, it's driving a wedge between you and God. It's separating you from you and God. There's some people maybe that you need to go home and you need to put a stop to some things that you're doing that's going on. There may be some people that, I'm telling you, there may be some people that maybe you moved in with somebody and you knew you shouldn't have moved in with them. You knew it wasn't the right thing to do. You didn't have to have me tell you that it was the wrong thing to do. And you need to just go home and do it. Get away from there. You see, God wants this for you not because He's angry with you. He wants this for you because He wants to be with you.
Amen.
And I'm going to tell you this right now. If you'll repent and come home to God, He's not going to make you feel bad. He's not going to give you a bunch of crazy questions. You know what happens when sinners repent? God celebrates.
Amen.
There's rejoicing. So are you tired of being dead and separated from God? Are you tired of the battle with your guilt, your conscience? Are you tired of trying to medicate it away, drink it away, lie it away? Are you tired of trying to pretend it away? God wants you to be with Him.
Amen.
So repent and come to Him, and you can be with Him. See, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which is lost.
Amen.
I hope God stomps out all our unrighteousness. And I hope God stomps out all our self-righteousness. So that we can be a people who love one another as Jesus loved us, full of grace and truth.